Welcome to The Sacramentalists, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We hope moving forward you'll join us for in-depth discussions on how theology intersects with our daily lives. And today we're thrilled to have Dr. Hans Boersma back on the show. Dr. Boersma is the St. Benedict Servants of Christ Chair in Ascetical Theology at Neshota House Theological Seminary in Wisconsin, and has authored many books, including Seeing God, the Beatific Vision in Christian Tradition, Scripture as Real Presence, Sacramental Exegesis in the Early Church, Heavenly Participation, the Weaving of a Sacramental Tapestry, and many others. And so as many of you know, this season we've been talking about the contours of Anglo-Catholic piety and devotion. We've talked about the church calendar and its feasts and fasts, beauty and sacred art, the role of the communion of saints and Our Lady and the Rosary, as well as benediction of the Blessed Sacrament and the Anglican Missal. As we come to the end of the season, this is actually the last main episode of this season, we wanted to do a few talks about how it is that we as Anglo-Catholics approach sacred scripture. And this is, I think, a place where we don't necessarily have a particularly distinctive view, but most of us are content on this issue to point back to the greater tradition of the church, particularly the Western tradition. So naturally, we thought Dr. Boersma would be a great person to have on to talk about Lectio Divina. So before we jump into explaining the intricacies of Lectio Divina, though, it might help us to start with meaning. Many of us who went to seminary were trained to approach scripture in a very particular way, often taught sort of implicitly or explicitly that the meaning of scripture is locked away in the historical context somewhere. And with enough study and unearthing of the text and its context, we could participate in scholarly reconstructions of authorial intent and thereby determine the meaning of the text. And I know you wouldn't say all modern biblical scholarship is bad, but I also know you would want to push back against some post-Enlightenment modes of reading. So when it comes to scripture, where does meaning come from?
Before I answer your question, thank you very much, by the way, Father Wesley, for having me on, with you. It's great to be here again. Before I respond directly to your question as to where meaning comes from in our reading of scripture, let me just put in a little bit of a plug for the emphasis on meaning residing in the text and on the importance of actually doing justice to things such as authorial intent, historical context, literary context of the scriptures, and so on. There's a great deal in that I actually do appreciate. And I don't want to give the impression, especially since we'll be moving into a discussion on Lectio Divina in a moment, I don't want to give the impression that reading of scripture is an entirely subjective affair. Scripture comes to us with authority, with divine authority, and we are to submit to the scriptures. And part of that submission, I think, is to do justice to as much as we can to what it is that God wants to convey to us in and through the scriptures. And since our God is a God who takes history seriously, and a God who comes to us in particular words of the divine scriptures, we cannot simply, and we may not simply impose our own presuppositions, our own judgments onto the meaning of the text. The text is to exegete us primarily. And so there is a primary givenness of the text that comes to us with a certain delimitation as to what is possible and what is not possible in our reading of the text. It's not a matter of just anything goes in our reading of the text. So I wanted to just get that off my chest first, because I will make some comments that may come off otherwise as being very subjective. And I certainly don't intend to give that impression. So now to move directly to the question that you're asking as to where meaning comes from. In some sense, I suppose, with these initial comments, I gave somewhat of an answer in the sense that it is the Spirit of God who provides meaning. And the Spirit of God is the one who creates a synergy, as it were, between the divine scriptures, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and those who submit to God and to God's Spirit in their willingness to be formed by it. The same Spirit, in other words, as Henri de Lubac would have it, the same Spirit is at work, has been at work, and continues to be at work through the Holy Scriptures, and also is at work in our minds as we are conformed by that same tradition that gives us the Scriptures, so that there is a coming together, as it were, of Scripture and the reader. So that through the supervening work of the Spirit, meaning occurs in that encounter.
Very good. I think that's helpful. So then that brings us kind of to the Lectio Divina discussion, which includes four steps, Lectio, Meditatio, Oratio, and Contemplatio. Can you talk a little bit about what that process is and how it came to be codified into a sort of four-step process?
Yes. The whole idea of Lectio Divina, of literally divine reading, is one that's often traced primarily to the 12th century, seeing that in 12th century monasticism, Lectio Divina flourished ideal. And when I teach a course on Lectio Divina at Nishota House, I typically will select readings, especially from monastic authors of the 12th century. And several of those readings, most famously probably Guigo II, will have a very clear four-step plan for meditation on the scriptures, for reading, meditating, praying, and contemplating on the scriptures, as you outlined it. But we probably should keep in mind, though, that even for those theologians who seem to perhaps have a very clearly delineated ladder up to heaven, as it were, the way Guigo talks about that, there tends to be, nonetheless, underlying it, undergirding it, an openness to what the Spirit might do. And it's important to emphasize that, I think, because this tradition goes back beyond the 12th century. It goes back to, it goes back to St. Irenaeus, who continually reads the scriptures spiritually under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who meditates on the scriptures continuously in a polemical context, to be sure, and quite differently in some ways from the 12th century, but nonetheless, who recognizes the purpose, the spiritual purpose of the scriptures throughout the tradition. And we see this particularly strongly, I think, in the Alexandrian tradition, Origen and others. The scriptures are recognized to be about Jesus Christ and are recognized to be about the aim, the purpose of drawing us closer to our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever that is the aim of the scriptures, whether you talk about five steps, four steps, whether you don't talk about any steps at all, wherever you have that aim as being primary, our engagement with the scriptures turns into Lectio Divina, I think, turns into something like spiritual reading or divine reading. I also think that if you look at it that way, it eases you up a little bit. My experience is that when people first hear about Lectio Divina, they tend to be uptight and nervous. Am I doing this right? Am I following the right steps? Am I doing it in the right order, etc.? Well, there isn't a prescription that tells you have to do it in such and such a way. As long as you keep in mind for yourself the purpose, which is to draw us into the life of God, you really can't go wrong.
I remember first learning about this process when I was kind of new to Anglicanism, and the priest at the parish where I was was a proponent of it. And I remember trying to adopt it and, feeling that kind of anxiety. I think I had been trained, both my degrees are in biblical studies. And so I'd been trained to approach the text a certain way. And so I was still kind of stuck in that mode as if, as if this was a scientific process. If I just did, you know, X, Y, and Z correctly, then I would have this sort of spiritual experience. But, that has to be kind of, I think, a mindset that we break out of when we approach Lectio Divina, it seems like.
Yes, I think it's absolutely right.
So the first step is Lectio, which means reading. And this looks kind of at the sort of outward appearance of the text. Some writers describe this as the rind of the grape or the foundation of the building. When we hear literal reading, though, as moderns, I think we have a certain thing in mind, and it's not the same thing that the patristics and medieval readers were talking about when they talk about literal. So what do they mean when they say literal reading?
Yeah, it's a great question. Thank you for that. When we talk about history, we indeed do mean something quite different from what the church fathers or medieval authors would have meant. Just to give you one small example that I often use in my classes, and that is St. Gregory of Nyssa's The Life of Moses, which is a book on the life of Moses, as the title says, and it's divided into two parts, historia and theoria, which is to say history and contemplation, theoria, contemplation. And when he deals with the history, when you read that for the first time as a 20 or 21st century reader, you think, what in the world is he doing? This doesn't sound like history to me. It doesn't look like history to me. He talks about miracles that God is doing in Egypt and in the desert and so on, all sorts of supernatural events he's depicting, and he's recognizing God's hand in all of these things. In other words, it seems already very much a spiritual exercise. And what that indicates, I think, is that our strict separation in modernity between the historical, or let me put it somewhat differently, the strict separation that we have between heaven and earth, to earthly realities and heavenly realities, is something that would have been quite alien to earlier tradition, to earlier theologians. And as a result, there's no such thing for these earlier spiritual writers, no such thing as pure nature or pure history, something that is just cocooned in its own little place without any quote-unquote outside influence from God or from Christian convictions that might shed light on these historical events. No, historical events are always already embedded within the activity of God. And so when you ask the question, what is then Lectio for these earlier authors? What is then this basic reading of the text? Well, it's essentially a theological reading. It's a reading already informed by one's basic Christian convictions, which is to say that each in his own way, and they all do it in different ways, but they all ask spiritual/theological questions of the text. They want to read the church's situation in the text. They want to read Jesus Christ in the text. They want to read their own Christian experiences or lack thereof in the text. All of these things that we go through as Christians. And tied in with that, I think, is because of these basic Christian convictions and starting points in the actual lectio of the text, the scriptures are treated as a whole, all of the scriptures canonically, the entire canon, as one unit. And so you'll see these authors jumping back and forth throughout the scriptures, which they know inside out. And we'll get to that, I think, when we talk about meditatio a little bit later on. They know the biblical text inside out. And they jump back and forth throughout the scriptures, allowing other parts of the scriptures written by completely different authors to inform the meaning of a particular text. Now, to moderns, there is something something that rubs us the wrong way in that, because how can what Luke says about something possibly inform what Moses says something earlier on in the Old Testament? Well, for the earlier tradition, the reason was obvious. The same Spirit who provides meaning, ultimately, the same Spirit indwelled Moses and Luke. And so God has one purpose with this biblical text, whether it concerns the Gospel of Luke or whether it concerns the five books of Moses. And maybe one more comment perhaps about this, and that is, just as all of the biblical text is canonically one whole, so also on the assumption of pre-modern readers of the biblical text, history is one whole by virtue of God providentially guiding it. And there's a strong recognition that history is indeed not just purely history, and that also implies that it's not just one separate event after another, driven strictly by this worldly cause and effect. No, history is the outworking of God's plan. God is at work in it. And that means that it shouldn't surprise us that in different periods of history, God works in somewhat similar ways, and that we can hear echoes at later points in time of events that happened earlier. So that you have types and antitypes that look rather like one another. It's what you would expect if the same quote unquote person, if the same God in Jesus Christ is at work in both.
It's interesting to me too, because this doesn't seem, this is definitely a more pronounced debate, I think, in modernity, but it's not an entirely new debate. I was just reading De Emmanuel by Richard of St. Victor, where he's arguing against Andrew of St. Victor, because Andrew of St. Victor tries to pull in rabbinical exegesis to interpret Isaiah chapter 7 to better appreciate the literal sense of the text. And it seems as though Richard was pretty uncomfortable with the use of rabbinical exegesis because it makes assumptions about Christology that are incompatible with the Christian tradition. And so it's a really interesting debate that seemed to be going on there in that school in the 11th, 12th century.
That's a fascinating example. In particular, this example that you give, because often people point to the 12th century and to the Victorines as introducing, as your example also illustrates, of introducing a somewhat stronger emphasis on the literal and the historical than had been previously been common. So I think in the 12th century, particularly in the Victorines, you see somewhat of what Chenu calls a discovery of nature. Mm-hmm. And along with that, I think goes what you're illustrating with regard to Andrew, who then turns to rabbinical exegesis and says, what can Jewish exegesis teach us? That's a great example. Thank you.
Yeah, it's a fascinating debate. I'm having fun kind of trying to see where the lines were, or the fault lines were.
Yeah, absolutely.
So after one engages in this kind of literal reading, one moves into the second step, which is meditatio, which these are sequential. I mean, these are rungs in a ladder. So how is meditatio related to the first step, to lectio, the literal yes. reading?
Yeah. Perhaps the most common text read in terms of Lectio Divina is Guigo II's The Ladder of Monks. And you mentioned the rungs on a ladder that you go up, and now the second rung after Lectio or Meditatio. And Guigo indeed presents them very strictly as almost separate, and in a somewhat mechanical fashion, I think. He lists the one after the other. And that's not wrong, I think, as long as we keep in mind that one often tends to go back up and down the ladder, as it were, and one needs to go back down the ladder sometimes in order to go back up yet again. And oratio, prayer, for example, is the third step. Well, hopefully we begin, before we start reading the text, with an opening prayer of some sort. Prayer precedes our reading of scripture, it accompanies it, and it concludes with prayer in some sense. So the steps are not, I think, as strictly separate as one might think after reading Guido II's little manual. But yeah, what sets meditatio apart from lectio? There is a sense in which the two are very, very similar. When you read Guido, he says lectio is actually the study of the text. And that's the term that he uses. So you study the text, and also goes to show you that for these medieval authors, it's not as if it's just a purely subjective thing. No, we need to do justice, and we need to work hard at it. This first step of lectio is not just, well, I've read it once now. No, it's you do your word studies, you make sure you read the context, you make a study of the text. It is almost as if ascertaining something of the literal meaning of the text is more or less like our historical exegesis. Not quite the same, because as you said earlier, history is quite differently understood by us today than it was back then. Nonetheless, there's a similarity, I think, between historical exegesis and lectio. And when you come to meditatio, you read the text again, and you read it again, and you read it again. And you end up knowing the text, you end up memorizing the text. Often meditatio is seen by medieval theologians as identical to memorizing. And I mean, we could talk for a long time about memorizing, but we won't do that right now. But memorizing seems to me a forgotten skill, something that we neglect because we have such easy electronic access to whatever it is that we want. But what meditation and memorization is about is it allows us to focus on that one particular thing that we believe is worth focusing on. So if you read through a particular passage, say in a gospel passage or a psalm, and you read a text several times, you've read it a number of times, you tend perhaps to focus after that on a certain phrase or a certain word, and you meditate on it. You read this verse or this line a number of times. You anchor it in your mind. You chew the cud, as it were. That's a common phrase in medieval trope. You chew the cud. You taste it. You ruminate on it. You make it your own. Jean Leclerc has this idea that it's a very physical thing. So it becomes, the text becomes part of you. You ingest it. It's, as the scripture says, it is sweeter than honey in my mouth. You relish it, and you swallow it. You make it. It becomes part of you. So that's meditation. It's memorizing, and it is focusing on the deeper, perhaps the deepest meaning of the text. At this stage, what is going to happen as you're memorizing it and as you're making it a part of you, you're going to, because you're looking for the deepest meaning in it, you're going to ask yourself some questions about what this passage says about those things that are most important in my life. And the most important, quote unquote, thing in your life is faith in Jesus Christ. So you're going to ask, what does it say? What does this text say? What does this word say? What does this phrase say about Jesus Christ? Exegesis, all of exegesis, to my mind, should focus on that. we should want to preach nothing but Jesus Christ. Whether you're preaching from Genesis or from Revelation, really doesn't matter. You preach Jesus, well, it does matter in many ways, but it doesn't matter with regard to this point, namely, that you preach Jesus Christ. And similarly in our private devotions and in Lectio Divina, we can't be satisfied with simply inspecting the rind of the grape. We want the juice. We need to turn to the juicy contents and that which informs the heart of our faith, and that's Jesus Christ. And so the allegorical aspect comes to the fore, especially, I think. That is to say, the focus on Jesus Christ comes to the fore, especially in this second rung.
Yeah, it seems like this is the step where you go, well, maybe it's not so clean as this, but we're taught to be sort of outside observers of the text, but you really begin to encounter it. And we'll put a link to your article that I think was published in First Things on memory, because we actually mentioned it in our last episode as well, but I think it's worth reading because it's a very important article that memory is much more valuable than we often give it credit for. It's morally formative in a way that we often overlook because we see it, I think today, almost purely as the transmission of data. Mm-hmm. But it's so much deeper than that, because it really mm-hmm. does become part of us. So yeah, we'll link to that in the show notes. So I would encourage readers to go check that out. So then we read, we meditate, and then the third step is oratio, which is prayer. So how does this work in the context of the four steps?
When you focus on Jesus Christ in the second step in meditation, you've read the text a number of times. You recognize your own place within the text, the demands that the text places on your life, for example, or the areas of moral failing that the text exposes in your life. Someone like Gregory the Great, for example, would often speak of compunction that would arise through our reading of the biblical text and through our meditating on the biblical text. We're cut to the heart, as it were, either quote unquote positively or negatively, by the reading of the text. It's not like only one particular emotion comes to the fore. All sorts of emotions come to the fore, I think, when we read the text. Bernard of Clairvaux speaks, for example, about the text as a book of experience, Liber Experientiae. It's a book, and certainly, especially the Psalms are a book in which all of our experiences, joyful experiences, grief, anger, all of these things come to the fore in the text, and they meet up with our experiences that we have in Jesus Christ and in the church. In other words, it's not just a personal experience, although also personal experiences come to the fore. Where do you go with these experiences? Where do you go, in other words, with the relationship that you've had over the past while with the biblical text? Where do you go with them? Well, you go with them to the Lord. You place them before the Lord. You cry out to the Lord. You give thanks to the Lord. You plead for forgiveness with the Lord. All of these things that quote unquote naturally come about as you open up your own spiritual life before God. And so you enter into a time of prayer. After that, often what people do is they'll again turn to the biblical text and again read the biblical text once more. Throughout the whole process, however exactly you do it, you want to read the biblical passage again and again. Often people say, well, three or four times maybe, and that's fine. But again, there's no set rule how often you may or must read it. You want to let a particular element of the text become a part of you, and you want your life to be confronted by the text in whatever way God needs to confront you through his spirit with the text at that particular moment. So you need to be opening up in prayer to whatever it is that God wants to do with you.
Mm-hmm. So then that prayer sort of bleeds into the final step, which is contemplation. And I think this is a difficult step for us as well, because in, I think, everyday speech, when we use the term contemplation and meditation almost synonymously, but they're obviously speaking about kind of different things here. So what is contemplation in the context of the of Lectio?
Yeah. It is a difficult question, and there's not one straightforward answer to your question. I think you're quite right to say that it highlights or it connotes something slightly different from meditation. It comes at the end, which gives us one impression already that it is something slightly different. Meditation is the second step. We're now at the fourth step. And we're now at the apex. We're at the climax of our spiritual reading. And after we've brought everything to the Lord, and after we've asked the Lord to speak into our life, we then come to a moment of rest. Scripture speaks of the eschaton as our final rest. And we now come to, hopefully we come to some kind of rest where we can say, we trust that everything that we've placed before God, that it is in good hands, that it is in the one, in the hands of the one who is going to take all of this and bring it to a good resolution. The medievals often speak of four modes of exegesis, or four steps of exegesis: the literal, the allegorical, the moral, and then finally the eschatological or the anagogical. And you could compare this last step of contemplatio to anagogical or eschatological meaning in the text. We now come before the very throne of God, and we're taken up in our final rest, which is to say in God himself. Often 12th century authors like William of St. Cherie and others, they will talk here about an anticipation of the beatific vision. And they'll say, here we come to rest, that is to say, to silence. And so often, just as at the very beginning, we didn't talk about that at the beginning when we started our discussion, you and I, but often at the beginning of the process of Lectio Divina. And then again at the end, we have some time of silence. And throughout, interspersed throughout, we have times of quietness for meditation. But the quietness and especially the silence at the beginning and at the end, they are a recognition on our part that that the experience that God ultimately wants to give us, and of which he gives us a foretaste today, is something that's beyond words. It is something that we can't capture in the words even of the biblical text. The words of the biblical text lead us there. There are sacramental means to get us there. But we're now at a place before the throne of God through prayer, of which we say, I'm going to rest in God himself. Now, that can be a very intimidating thing. And I find this a very intimidating thing, especially when I read some of the medieval monastics who have experiences of which I cannot say that I've had them. Certain ecstatic experiences, a certain visionary experience, perhaps of light, whatever it may be exactly, but some anticipation, such as the disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration, some sort of anticipation of the vision of God, of which you will later, you may later say, yes, at that moment I was clearly in the presence of God. Just as St. Augustine, for example, when he stands with his mother before the open window at Ostia, he knows that he and his mother together are taken up into a rapturous experience of contemplation of God. Now, we often don't, you and I often don't have an experience quite like that. But it's important to remember that even when we don't, the vision of God is anticipated in all sorts of ways in this life, and it also in all sorts of moments and places and times in this life. In other words, it's not only the rapturous experience in which we may say, we've seen God face to face, the way that St. Paul experiences it in 2 Corinthians 12. No, it's not only that. We may have, for example, 5 minutes of deep, restful joy. May not be the same thing that St. Paul experienced, but it too is an anticipation of the beatific vision, I would say. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is, if you're at all like me, you tend to beat yourself up over not having the kind of experience that you know is ultimately, or that you hope and trust is ultimately going to be yours. And for some reason or other, God has not seen fit to give it to you yet. But at the end of the exercise of Lectio Divina, you want to sit quiet and you want to rest in the being of God.
So you mentioned this in your answer there, and I wanted to kind of circle back and touch on it before I forgot. And that is, the last time you were on, we discussed the four senses of Scripture. And obviously there are four steps here in Lectio Divina, and there's a lot of overlap there. So how are those four senses related to the four steps in Lectio?
Yeah, thank you for that. And I should have maybe elaborated a bit more clearly. So if there's four rungs in Lectio Divina, that's usually at least how people distinguish the various steps of Lectio Divina, four different rungs, four distinct rungs, Lectio, Meditatio, Oratio, and Contemplatio. You could map each of these onto one particular mode of reading Scripture. Typically in the Middle Ages, theologians distinguished four meanings, just as there are four steps toward contemplation by reading Scripture, so too there are four meanings of Scripture. And there too, you could say, you could structure them hierarchically, as it were, by means of an ascent, going up from the lowest to the highest. And the lowest would be literal historical exegesis. So you're studying, as Guigo put it, right? You're studying the biblical text. You're looking at the historical context. You're looking at literary context. You're looking at genre, all of those sorts of things. You're doing word studies, grammatical, historical reading of the text. That's not the end of your exegesis. That's the beginning of it. And you're getting a lot of good insight, hopefully, through this careful study of the text. But it's a beginning. And we should not tell ourselves that once we've done that hard study, that we're now tired and we're finished. No. That's the beginning. It's necessary. As long as we do it in faith, with all the presuppositions that entails, but it's only the beginning. And after that, you could say, once you've done the Lectio in that way, you then move to a second kind of meaning, which is often referred to as the allegorical or typological, the words are close, those terms, I think, are fairly closely linked. Allegorical slash typological reading of the biblical text, where you're asking the question, and what is that other meaning of allegory, allos, other? What is that other meaning? Or who is that archetype, that original type, that is the foundation of our faith? Well, it's Jesus Christ. So how then, in our meditating on the text, on the second rung, how then do we discern our Lord Jesus Christ? So meditation and allegory are closely linked often. Then you move into prayer, and one thing that prayer does is it confronts you with yourself. God confronts you with himself and also with yourself as you go to him in prayer. And so the mode of your being, the tropos of your being, is affected by prayer. A third meaning of the text is often referred to by medieval authors as a tropological meaning, or the moral meaning, the tropological meaning. Here we are, well, we're being converted. We need to repent. We're being changed by the text, by God through the text. And oratio, prayer, is an important means in that process. And that's why the third step of Lectio Divina could be mapped onto this third meaning of tropology. And then finally, the fourth rung of Lectio Divina, contemplation. Well, it speaks of heavenly rest. Hence, anagogy, we're going up, anagoge, we're going up to God, or we're going forward toward the eschaton. And whether you want to go up or forward, either way, you're going into the presence of God.
I'm reminded of Hugh of St. Victor. I've been doing a lot of reading in the Victorines lately, but where when he explains, so he only has the three senses, stopping at tropological, but to explain those in his treatise on the Ark, he uses Isaiah 6 in the throne room of God. So there is this kind of heavenly reality present, even though he doesn't have an explicit fourth step. They do lead you up into the heavens.
That's great. Cool. Yeah. That's great.
Well, to close us out, two practical questions, and I know that's probably the least fun part of the discussion, but for someone who might be new to the process of Lectio and they want to get into it, what are some resources that you would recommend to help them learn a little bit more about it?
Yeah. What I would probably do is I would resist, at least at the outset, I would resist going to a contemporary author and look for a manual. There's lots of those things around, and you can go on Amazon and you'll find one very quickly. But I would resist that. What I think I would do is I would go to Guigo, because you get somewhat of a manual there, but you also get a flavor of how it is that in monastic practice, Guigo and his fellow monks would have practiced this. So you could pick up Guigo's booklet, The Ladder of Monks and 12 Meditations, it's called. It's a very short book, very easy read. The Ladder of Monks and 12 Meditations, published by Cistercian Publications. That's probably where I would start. And another favorite of mine, it's sometimes a little morbid, but beautiful and not just beautiful, but also it opens up your own soul, I think, this book. It's St. Anselm's Prayers and Meditations. The full title is Prayers and Meditations of St. Anselm with a Proslogion. So you get some fancy philosophical treatise with it. But for our purposes here, you're thinking of the Prayers and Meditations of St. Anselm. There's a Penguin edition, 1973. That's a beautiful translation. And what Anselm's prayers and meditations are, they are meditations on and prayers addressed to saints. And what he wants us to do is to meditate not just on the Holy Scripture, but he wants us to meditate on his meditations. He wants us to meditate on his prayers, and they're well worth meditating on and spending time with. So that's a beautiful thing, and it requires no scholarship whatsoever. It simply requires you, well, some time, and it requires you to take some time and to sit down with them and to chew on them. Now, if you want some more contemporary introductions, a couple, I'll mention just a couple. One is from an evangelical perspective, a very helpful booklet is Eugene Peterson, Eat This Book, and the title pretty much tells you what he's going to do there. Eat This Book, great title, I think, by Eugene Peterson. And then there is a book by Duncan Robertson. It's not an not the easiest book, but it's a very informative book. It's called Lectio Divina, The Medieval Experience of Reading. A couple hundred pages, 200-300 pages, I think. And it gives you the history of Lectio Divina. It gives you philosophical and historical context. It's a bit postmodern in places, but all in all, it's a pretty good book. So those are some titles.
I really like that Robertson book. He is a little postmodern, but I think that's kind of one of the more interesting parts of it is how he puts some of these traditions in conversation with postmodern literary theory. I don't think he's always right about it, but it is at least a good conversation to have.
Yes, it is. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Great. And then one other sort of practical question to kind of close it out is what practical steps would you advise someone to take who wants to begin the practice? That often seems like one of the more difficult parts is just taking the first step.
Yeah. There's a variety of things that you can do. The key thing is to have a time slot in which you do it. It's not the practice itself that's tricky. It's the time slot for most people, I think. When am I going to do this? Because my day is pretty full. And as it is, I run from the moment that I get up to the moment I go to bed. Well, that's precisely the problem that Lectio Divina wants to deal with. Distraction is the main problem that we often face. And distraction is something that these medieval authors time and time again speak about as the great enemy of meditation. And so we need to set a certain time aside, whether it be morning or evening. For myself, morning is much better. And I suspect for many people it is. But if you're totally not a morning person, well, do it in the evening sometime. I'm too tired in the evening. So for me, morning is much better. Also, keep in mind what you're already doing for devotional exercise as it is. Many Anglicans will use the Book of Common Prayer for their morning and evening prayers, and that's a great thing. And it's often, I find it often a struggle in terms of what am I going to focus on. The morning prayer is something I don't want to give up. But how am I going to still get around to Lectio Divina? One thing that you can do, or there's a couple of things I think that you can do. Part of morning and evening prayer is the reading of one or more psalms. And you can for yourself extend the time that you spend with the psalms. Mm-hmm. And use that time for a more extended period of Lectio Divina. Something that's very helpful, I think, is to spend time with a particular line in the psalm that strikes you especially, and this may sound very boring, but simply memorize it. Say it to yourself 10 times. Usually after 10 times, it's in your head, at least for the time being. And then you can come back to it later on in the day. And refresh your memory, as it were, recall it for yourself. One other thing that I that we haven't yet talked about, but that I think is helpful. So far, the assumption maybe has been that Lectio Divina is a solitary exercise, and it can be that, and there's nothing wrong with that. But doing doing Lectio Divina in a group can be very helpful. Get a group together where you say, okay, we're going to do this once a week. We don't necessarily want to impose the burden of burden, but we simply can't do it every day. But maybe if you have a group that comes together, you could do it once a week or once every 2 weeks. I have found the practice of Lectio Divina in teaching, during my times of teaching, when I teach the course, perhaps the most rewarding time, because you learn from other people's experiences. They talk about their experiences, they share their experiences in their meditating on the text. You pray together. A communal Lectio Divina is a real treasure, I think. So those are some ideas.
Yes, the fusion of horizons.
Yes, exactly. Yeah.
All right. Well, now we come to the point of the show where we talk about something that we're into as a way to finish on a light note. So it can be anything. It can be a TV show, a movie, a book, an activity. So Dr. Borsma, what are you into lately?
All right. So I'm living a very monastic life at the moment. I'm buried at St. Matthew's apartment in the monastery of Nishoda House, as it were. So there's very little what people might call exciting going on. But if you want some book experience or movie or whatever, let me point to two things. One is, I just finished brewing beer last week Saturday with my son, who lives close to Madison, and I don't have much time anymore for beer brewing. I used to do a fair bit of it, and when we drove from Canada to Nishoda House, I gave him my supplies my equipment for beer brewing. And I'm teaching him, or have been teaching him, and he's now taking over the practice of beer brewing. So beer brewing is awesome, and it fits, I think, the monastic life. And the second thing is, although I generally hate movies, I literally do hate movies, but there's one good exception, that is Jägerstätter's, the movie, I forget the title of the movie, but it's about Franz Jägerstätter, who is this Austrian guy at the time, during the Second World War, and refuses to be enlisted in the army. Type in some of these words that I've just used and throw them into Google, and you'll find the title of the movie quickly enough.
Wow, that's awesome. Well, Father Miles, the other host of this show, is also big into beer and mead brewing, so he'll be happy to hear that. For me, the thing I've been into has been a book. I've started listening to audiobooks because I'm in the car a good amount of time, and so it's helpful to use that time to listen to something. So I've been listening to the novel The Index of Self-Destructive Acts by Christopher Beha, and it's actually very much, I think, an analysis of modernity. The main character is sort of a self-made pollster, kind of like a Nate Silver type, and a data analyst who he predicts a presidential election down to the electoral vote and all the Senate races and the House races. And his whole theory is you can quantify everything. And he becomes a big shot writer in New York City. And his first assignment is to profile a sort of William Buckley character who's had a fall from grace. But they both love baseball, but they come at it from totally opposite perspectives. The main character wants to quantify everything, and the sort of Buckley character wants baseball to be this kind of mystical rite, you know? And so It's a very fascinating book. I've really enjoyed it so far. So I'm not even halfway through yet, but I can't recommend it more than that.
That's great. So when was it written?
Pretty recently. I think it may have come out in the past couple years. It references the election he predicts is the Obama-McCain election. So it's after that. And
But yeah. How do you spell Beha?
Beha. Yeah.
I'll look it up. Thank you.
Yeah.
Awesome.
Well, Dr. Borsma, are there any kind of upcoming projects that you have coming out? And also, where can people who might want to know more find some of your work?
Well, I'm teaching a course on Lex Divina at Nashota House the third week of January. So that may be of interest to some listeners. And in terms of projects, I do hope to write a shorter book on Lex Divina in the spring or summer. And apart from that project, I'm working on participation, a theology of participation, the creator-creature relationship in the history of Christian thought, which is a project that I've been busy with for most of the past year, and I suspect I will continue to be busy with it for some time.
Nice. So that's awesome. Well, thank you for coming on. It's been a pleasure as always, and I think a lot of people will benefit from this conversation because it's a great spiritual discipline that I think we all need to recover a little bit more.
Well, thank you again for having me, Father Wesley. And it's been awesome seeing you again.
Yeah, you too. Well, listeners, if you like what we're doing, help other people find us by rating and reviewing us on iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts. And you can also share us with your friends. If you want to continue the conversation, you can follow us on Twitter or join our Facebook group and let us know what you think. You can also support us on Patreon for $5 a month. You can join our communion of Patreon saints. And we have some cool stuff for people who are supporters there. And you can always email us at thesacramentalist@gmail.com. To close, I wanted to pray the collect for the second Sunday in Advent as found in the prayer book tradition. This is a beautiful collect, which is appropriate because we're nearing Advent already, which is terrifying, but also appropriate because it pertains to scripture. So let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of our everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.